We come together this morning to wait upon and to worship our God. And let us do that by singing his praise from the words of Psalm 138. Psalm 138 from the beginning, where we're summoned, "Thee will I praise with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee before the gods and worship will toward thy sanctuary. I'll praise thy name even for thy truth and kindness of thy love. For thy word is magnified, all thy great name above. Thou didst me answer in the day when I to thee did cry, and thou, my fainting soul, with strength did strengthen inwardly. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, when as they from thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. Yea, in the righteous ways of God with gladness they shall sing, for great the glory of the Lord who doth for ever reign." Psalm 138 from the beginning, "Thee will I praise with all my heart." Let us now gather together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Lord and our God, especially we are needful to be stilled and to be quiet before thyself. For round about us each and every day, bearing down upon us, there is a pressure and involvement and activity, especially at this time of year. On top of which there is the concern because of weather, frailty and weakness and such like. But we gather ourselves together here, O Lord, this morning to meet with thyself and to hear thy word to our souls. And so we pray, Lord, for thy presence amongst us by thy Spirit. As we read and as we sing thy word, take it home to us, not as the compositions of men, but as the revelation of our God. As we linger upon the familiar portions of Scripture from time to time, take from us that complacency that inevitably will follow us. And may we hunger and long and thirst to seek and to hear and to find something new and fresh from thy word for our souls this day. And especially, our Lord, we pray that we might go back over the week that we've lived and the days that we've had. And help us to glean there and to see and recognize afresh thine hand in giving us lavish measure so often, and often in the most unexpected and unsurprising of ways and times. Blessings from thyself. How much we owe to thee, our God, for goodness and mercy following us all the days of our life. Come in with us, Lord, then. Grant thy blessing and thy portion to each one of us as we wait upon thee. And we pray that for each one of us, gathered as we are as a congregation or as families, nevertheless, Lord, set us aside and apart even in these circumstances, that we might have dealings here this morning alone with thyself. And that blessing which we look for and long for ourselves, may it be multiplied in our community round about us and throughout our nation this day. We can see with our mind's eye, and we can gather together in the exercise of faith and in the scope of our prayers. We can gather together other congregations just like ourselves. And we pray for them, the very things we look for ourselves. Thy presence amongst us, and thy blessing upon us. And especially, O Lord, at this time of year when people will come to a church service simply because of habit or culture or ritual. We pray, Lord, nevertheless, that in thy providence thou wouldst use these very motivations to bring home a spiritual truth to those who hear the gospel, the familiar tones. But we pray, Lord, that it would be given a spiritual meaning and significance when thou dost give light and understanding to the soul and the mind of our need as sinners, of a Saviour to plead our cause before the tribunal of heaven, and the way in which there is none, no, not one amongst us, equal to that challenge and demand. And we look with awe and amazement at the way in which thou hast provided thy Son to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so we come this morning in his name. And we ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bless us and be with us for his sake. Remember, Lord, also those who are confined at home and concerned because of the very weather, those who are ill and who are frail. We think, Lord, of those who have memories that so often can be awakened at this time of year. And we pray, Lord, for whatever may be the need, that we might know the manifold grace of our God to meet that with each of us. We ask, Lord, thy blessing upon those who are totally indifferent and who are wrapped and enveloped in the things of materials and of time and of sense. And in thy providence, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst awaken a dormant seed or bring a totally new, fresh experience to them. But Lord, deal with us in thy grace and not in thy judgment. And we pray, our Lord and our God, that there would be a joy in our land, not derived from food on the table, not derived from the company and gathering that we're in, but there would be a joy that is found only in the embracing and taking to ourselves in the exercise of faith the wonderful work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, then, and bless us together here this morning, undertaking for us in all of our needs, as we ask it, with the pardon and forgiving of our sins, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. For the young ones, I'm going to start with that. I have a friend long, long time ago. I've often spoken about being in the hills and maps and being Cragfast. Well, a friend always was out in the hills, and he was up on the top of the plateau at Cairngorm. It was in the winter time like this, and there was snow on the ground, and it was getting colder and colder. The wind was blowing. It was snowing itself, and darkness was coming. He was making his way back to the bothies up on the top where they could get at least shelter for the night, but it was getting dark, and everybody of his friends that were in the bothy were a bit concerned as to why he wasn't appearing. So they did something very remarkable. They started to go out into the snow. Some of them had big lamps like that. That's, I would call it a hurricane lamp, but really it's a miner's lamp. A real one, but it's a miner's lamp. They lit that. And then somebody else walked away across the snow until they were just seeing the light, and they switched on a torch. And then somebody else went in a line from that torch with another kind of torch on their head, one of these. And so they formed a line in the snow. Everybody able to see a light, just a little bitty, across the line of snow, where this person's path was going to come back to the bothy. And in the line of light, they waited and watched for the person coming to the bothy. A light in the darkness to keep them safe. And that's exactly what we have today. We're going to look at light and darkness. We're going to look at light and darkness, and we're going to look especially at Jesus Christ as the light himself, coming into the world, into our darkness, and the way in which he and he alone is the one to follow. As they put that line of light across this man's path, once he hit it, he could follow the lights back to the bothy and to safety. And when we know and find Jesus Christ as the light of the world, we can follow him, we can take what he says, we can do what he says. And that alone is the best and the safest way of living today. Not just in the snow, but with all the other different pressures that bear down upon us. So you'll remember a lamp, a torch, a headset, and the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need in life and living today. Let's sing again the praise of our God, this kind coming to the words of Psalm 4. Psalm 4, but know that for himself the Lord, the godly man doth choose. The Lord, when I on him do call to hear, will not refuse. Fear and sin not, talk with your heart, on bed and silent be, offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust thee. Oh, who will show us any good, is that which many say, but of thy countenance the light, Lord, lift on us alway. Upon my heart bestowed by thee, more gladness I have found than they, even then when corn and wine did most with them abound. I will both lay me down in peace, and quiet sleep will take, because thou only me to dwell in safety, Lord, dost make. Psalm 4 then, from 3 to the end of the psalm, but know that for himself the Lord. Our reading this morning is from the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4 and verses 1 through 16 of that chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, 1 through 16. Let us therefore now read and hear God's word. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zabulon and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we sing again his praise from Psalm 72 this time. Psalm 72 and at verse 8. And we're singing verse 8 through to 12, five stanzas. Speaking about the realm and extent of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. It from the river shall reach forth unto earth's utmost end. They in the wilderness that dwell bow down before him must, and they that are his enemies shall lick the very dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts Sheba's and Seba's king. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve. When he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. Psalm 72 from 8 through to 12, his large and great dominion shall.
Oh,
Will you turn with me now to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 8. Isaiah and chapter 8. And we're going to read the last few verses there and into chapter 9 of this prophecy. The word of the Lord then in Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 19. Isaiah has been rehearsing, we'll look at it in a moment, the catalogue of the sins of God's people. And we come to the conclusion of them in these verses. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that they that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And then conclusion is this. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And then we have the light of the Lord breaking into that situation. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward still more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast increased the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, that is, it spoils of war. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the days of Midian, a reference to Joshua, to Gideon. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. We look to God for his blessing upon these readings of his own holy word. Wherever you go today, no matter where that might be through the night time, we're confronted by different and varied degrees of displays of lights. Sometimes they can be relatively simple, otherwise they can be very elaborate and decorative. There's a great fanfare, even in Tain, a great fanfare for the switching on of lights. There is a great effect created by such. It attracts attention. It is supposed to dispel gloom. And the expectation in all of the activities focusing on these lights is to bring cheer to those involved. For a moment, it might indeed lift the spirit, calm the heart and mind. It can indeed bring distraction and breed confidence. It can have a soothing effect. And it does reflect a basic human need of light in darkness. But then they're switched off. And the reality of the next day breaks the mould of that thinking. And at the end of all of what's going on just now, eventually they are not only switched off, but they're dismantled and put away. Nothing lasts. There's nothing substantial, there's nothing permanent to take with us from all that we've experienced over these coming days. It doesn't change anything. So much, even with all of the hype and such like, so much that is presented before us in these days is so temporary. For a fleeting moment, it holds out great promise and possibilities. But at the end, delivers so very little of lasting value. And in contrast to all of that, I want us this morning to think of light coming into darkness, not of man's creating, but of God's providing. And so I want us to come to the passage in Isaiah, at the beginning of it, the several chapters at the beginning of Isaiah. And I want us to think very simply, first of all, about the condition of God's people here in this chapter, reflecting ourselves today. And then I want us to think of the context of the promises that are given that are very familiar to us at this time of year. And then lastly, I want us to think, to get there and to linger and remember it more particularly, the character of the person that is so described in verse 6 of this chapter. But to relish that picture and to appreciate that picture, we've got to go right back to the beginning and to catch hold of, first of all, the condition of the people in these days. I deliberately read the last three verses of chapter 8, and the very last verse of chapter 8 itself gives a conclusion that is so dreadful. And they shall look upon the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. In the original Hebrew, there are three different words used in that verse to describe the darkness condition of these people. And it all comes down to one simple thing, true of them and true of ourselves as a nation today. For those who have despised God and abandoned his word, darkness is the only option and conclusion before them. This darkness is of their and of our own making. It's a deliberate choice of their choices in life. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 of this prophecy open up the condition of the people, the society in which they were living. It's not something that can be put into the history books and left there. It's not something that's on a reference shelf in a library. What kind of society were they in? Yes, we ask the question, but we immediately see in their life a reflection of ourselves. Let me just give a very quick and brief outline of some of the notable things in this society. Chapter 2, verse 5, we are told, "Let us walk in the light of the Lord." But they refused. Chapter 2, verse 6, they were full of superstition and idolatry. They were always taken on board the Philistines. They were involved in divination, dwelling in dark spirits and in things that were very, very unhealthy, positively harmful for them. We're told there in chapter 2 and verse 6, they actually shook hands. They welcomed people of that kind of persuasion and behavior. They absorbed from what's going on with other nations round about them. We're told in verse 7 that there was materialism, silver and gold in abundance. They relied on human defenses for their security and safety. In chapter 20, we're told that they made up idols out of these gold and silver things. And in verse 12, we're told of the way in which they carried themselves. They were haughty. They were arrogant. If you move into chapter 3, we're told there the way in which they lost their leadership. And they were looking for somebody to fill the vacant place. And they looked around and they saw somebody with a cloak. And they says, okay, you'll do. Come on, you're our leader. That's how bad and poor the day of their living was. Anybody would fill the place. They looked for leadership. Is that not a question about ourselves today? Chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that the women were very sensuous. They were there in their vanity, strutting themselves about. And when you come to chapter 5, the prophet changes his approach. The prophet in chapter 5 engages in a love song to woo the people back. He describes a vineyard and he expects some vines and wine to come out of that vineyard. But there's nothing coming. And he gives them an altogether unexpected conclusion to the whole of what they're doing. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedges thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will make it waste. They built houses. No, they brought together different houses. Big houses, little ones, brought together, we're told. Verse 11, chapter 5, we're told that they were so intoxicated, were driven to alcohol in their addiction. There was deceit, there were spin doctors, even in these days, defending and depending upon their own wisdom. That's the condition in which they lived. And when you come down to chapter 7, and I want to linger just because it's a climax for them and it's also for ourselves. In chapter 7, we're told about the Assyrians coming against the nation of Israel. And God offered the king to ask for a sign, a display of God's commitment and might on behalf of his people. And in chapter 7, verse 11, it's astonishing what God was putting before the king. God was prepared to move the heavens and the earth. That's what it says. God was prepared to move the heavens and the earth to stop at nothing on behalf of his people. But the king refused. And in that refusal, he was displaying his lack of trust and reliance upon God. Here is the king, the climax of the society and condition of the people in which they were living. They were declining what God had set before them as an option. They did not want to believe. They did not want to take God's commitment to themselves. They were deliberately displaying a lack of trust in the Lord. And so the conclusion that we get to in chapter 7, if you don't want to believe, then you're not going to continue. That's what the conclusion is. And we're told there that there was a sign to be given them. In the face of all of their disobedience, in the face of all of their distrust, God is saying, right, you've made your bed, you lie in it. But this is what I'm going to do. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall be with a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. A dire, low condition. And the consequences which were following for the king and the nation, they were going to be underneath the judgment of God. But there was a remnant, and there was going to be a display of God's ongoing purposes and plans in the giving of a virgin with child. the condition of God's people. Society there was on the move then. They were going along a path of darkness. Faith and worship went the way of all the rest in society round about them, painting a society very similar to our own. No place for teaching, no place for guidance, no place for the pattern of God that's given for the good of our society. People then and people today throw off religion, thinking that they're going to be free, and they only find that they're walking in darkness. They stumble along, and they're only hurting themselves and frustrating themselves all the more underneath the displeasure of God. And we come to that conclusion, and we hear what God says about their behavior. There is going to be judgment coming upon them because of their disobedience. What does that say about ourselves? They walked in darkness. Where are we as a nation walking today? So that's the first thing I want us to think about, and the consequences that are there for us from somebody who deliberately defied and disregarded what God had to say. But that takes me to the second thing I want us to think about. What's the context of the promise that God has given about a virgin and about a child? Indeed, God's people were going away from God. Instead of living as he told them and had shown them, they were willing and eager to take up belief, behavior from all the other nations round about them. No longer does God have a place in their life as a society. They went their own way and they were doing their own thing. And they were warned about the consequences. If God is not at the center of the life of the nation, other nations are going to threaten them. And other nations are going to come and make havoc amongst them. And we read there in chapter 7 about the way in which a sign was offered to them. But Ahaz would not take it. And listen to what it says in verse 13. Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you also weary my God also? They were wearying God with their disobedience and their deliberate defiance of all that he had said. But there was also the very danger of wearying God himself. God had repeated warnings to them. God had given time to them. God had given prophets to them. God had given messengers to them and to us. And the long suffering of the Lord was now exhausted. And only judgment was to be expected. And we read, if our history tells us anything, the Assyrian nation came against Israel. Chapter 8 tells us about the way in which it was like a tide and it swallowed them right up to the neck. But they were saved by the Lord. But they didn't learn a lesson. The Babylonians were to come later on, and that was a time of exile. But God was going to have his own people. God was going to restore Jerusalem. It was a remnant that was going to be left, but they were going to remain. And in such melting times of history, there was a great threat. What about the promises of God? Would they survive? Everything that God had said down through the years of the past in the Old Testament, would they survive? Would what God had said come to pass? And it's an encouragement for us to see the way in which he did indeed preserve his nation and his people. Those who are disobedient were going to be dealt with and removed. But God is true to his promise. God is true to his commitment. God can and must be trusted. And that's what he speaks about, the sign in chapter 7. An indication of God's ongoing fulfillment of his promises, of fulfilling a saving of people to himself. And that promise given in chapter 7 is developed here in chapter 9. The clearest promise that we have in the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was given when? It was given in the darkest of times. This promise, it's not for all the nation, the whole nation. This promise is for a remnant amongst the people. God will save his people. But that will not depend upon a king or a people of his day. They have rejected Jehovah, but God, Jehovah, will act in a way to fulfill his covenant promises. The things that he's done and the word that you and I have that we hold on to in our soul, that promise, down through the years and generations, that promise has not lost anything with the passing of time. That promise has never been and will never be thwarted or even frustrated with the behavior of some. Yes, there will be judgment for those who have disobeyed him. But there is a brighter light coming as the New Testament draws nearer. The birth of a child. We hear and we read there in New Testament about the way in which Naphtali and Zebulun, they were handed over to God, handed over to the Assyrians. We're told, if you read again verse 1 of chapter 9, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such was in their vexation, when he, that is God, lightly afflicted the land of Naphtali. And what that means is, they were treated as something light and of little worth. They were the first to experience the wave of God's judgment coming through the Assyrians. And we're told when we come to the New Testament that they who were first to experience that wave of judgment are now the first ones to experience the light of God's glorious fulfillment of promise. His coming according to promise, brings the dawning of a new day. A great light has broken upon the nation and upon the world. A promise that God had given was not frustrated by the behavior of his people in these days, even as high as the king himself declining to take what God had offered. There is that light. Then and now. So it is with those with a troubled conscience. So it is with those who are burdened with guilt upon their soul. So it is with those who have got the question in their minds, shouting at them day after day, how can I be acceptable to God? And darkness has no answer to these questions. And we find no answer anywhere until we listen to what God is saying to us in the promises and in the fulfillment of these promises in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you, a remnant nation, Unto you is born this day a child, a son. So therefore, let's move on. I want to get to think now of the character of this person. We're told here in verse 3 that this great news, this great light, it's going to produce great joy. There's an extravagant illustration given to us there. We sang about it in Psalm 4. It's given to us here in verse 3. Whenever the harvest is finished and it's gathered in, there's a tremendous sense of achievement and of joy. It's done for the year. Whenever there's a victor in time of war and conflict, they settle to divide up the spoils. That's the kind of joy that has been mentioned in verse 3. And the question is, what has happened of such a scale to produce such intense joy? We are told in this set of verses what God's activity has been. There are three different waves he gives us in these verses. And there's a great foundation in them for our joy and rejoicing, filling out our hope. We read in these days round about us, oh, there's every offer, there's every promise, there's very illustrations given in adverts and programs and schedules and everything held out for us, a great joy at this time of year. But as I said, joy, real joy, is not found in great gatherings or food on our table. The joy that is spoken of that is lasting and satisfying is the joy grasping the enormity of what God has done in Jesus Christ, his Son. The scale of the problem that we face and the scale of God's answer to that problem to give us peace. Three waves, I suggest. The first one, verse 4. Each one of them is introduced with a simple word, for, for, for. There's a light coming to this land, and there's a joy in it in verse 3. What's the source and the foundation of that light and that joy? And then he gives us in verse 4, the first one. There has been a mighty deliverance. God has broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder. People were likened to animals in toil. A wooden bar across their neck. A rod used to punish them when they stepped out of line or weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. There was a grievous burden of God's people. Their sin, their corruption, their departure from God and the consequences of it, we've seen. They were once in Egypt. And now they are underneath the Assyrians. Constantly beaten. No rest, no respite, no relief. God delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, Exodus 6 and 6. And here we're told again of the way in which God delivered them underneath and from the might of the Midianites. That's the illustration at the very end of verse 4. Go back to the days of Gideon. They opposed the tribes, and every time the harvest was gathered, they came and took away what Gideon had gathered together. God said, we're going to fight against them, but you've got too many on your side. And so the numbers in Gideon's army were reduced by time, and this and that, until eventually it reached only 300 in his army. But they went out and they fought against the Midianites. And they got a victory. Only because God's intervention on their side. And that's what is used here as an illustration. God indeed has come onto the battlefield, has entered into human history in the coming of Jesus Christ. And there is a mighty deliverance for each and every one who believes and trusts in the one he's provided as Saviour. For a mighty deliverance. But the second wave that we're given is there in verse 5. For again, the reason for this joy. Very simple. Let me just simply put it in two sentences or so. There is a great peace. That's what's mentioned in verse 5. And what it's speaking about is, if you think of all the armaments, all the clothing, all the things that were worn in battle, they're spotted and they're stained with blood. Or they're marked with instruments in fighting. And what verse 5 is speaking about is the way in which all these things are gathered together and burnt. Because they're not needed anymore. There will be no more conflict. There is a victory. And that victory is of the Lord and from the Lord and given to his people. Yes, there's a mighty deliverance. Yes, there's a great peace. And how is that achieved and obtained? We're told there in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. A son is given. All of these things that are happening, all of these things that we mentioned in these previous verses are going to happen through this child that is born. A specific event in history, in a definite place and at a set time, God is going to come. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, when everything was in place, God entered into this human experience. And on his shoulders lies the burden of government. And if we receive and remember nothing else from our service this morning, I want us to think of these four simple descriptions, four names given to this child. First of all, he is a wonderful counselor. A wonderful counselor. That means that he gives the best advice and guidance that we need. The actual word in the Hebrew, wonderful, means extraordinary or supernatural. And the way you can remember this very simply, the Hebrew word is Pele. Just remember the footballer, Pele. That's what it means, a wonderful counselor. Solomon needed that wisdom and advice for his kingdom. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has that counsel that we need. It never comes short. It's never defective. It never goes wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor because he has the capacity to assess a situation. He gives us a balanced and a realistic picture. And he gives us then appropriate guidance for which way we should go and what we should do. He knows the fearful colors and the glaring consequences of abandoning God. And he pulls no punches. He tells it as it is. A mess of our own making. But he has a glorious spiritual answer to the problems we're in. In this king, we're told, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. There is no need to look anywhere else. All we need to do is just simply look back in our own diaries. When we were in tough times and in tight corners. When we were backs against the wall and didn't know where to do or what to do. We would there are the testimony of the wonderful counsel of our God, of our King, of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps later on this afternoon, let me suggest that you do something. Go to chapter 28 of Isaiah. And there, the very last few verses, we're given an illustration about a farmer, a crofter. And the crofter organizes and does things in a specific order, in a specific way. What seeds should be sown, where they should be sown, and so on. He doesn't mix the seeds, he gives them different fields. The harvest comes in a particular sequence. And we're told there in verse 26 of chapter 28, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and God teaches him." That's what God does. And then in verse 29, the very last verse, it says this: "This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Nothing more needs to be said, but look at the crofters and the farmers round about us as an illustration of the wonderful counsel of our God to his people. Let me just go on briefly. Yes, there's the name Wonderful Counsel. What's the second name that's given here? Mighty God. And again, we've got to ask, what's the link with that counsel that we've just been looking at? It's great comfort to hear of his counsel. But can he deliver it? The picture that we have here is of a child, a picture of weakness and dependence on parents. But we're told here that this child is God Almighty. So let us be of good cheer. He is able to do all that he says, all that he's given, and to keep them safe who trust in him. His kingdom is not weak, not vulnerable, and will never be defeated by any enemy ranged against him. There might be the enemies ranged against us with the most evil intent, most equipped, resourced, and experienced army there is. But none of them will prevail, simply because God is the mighty counselor, mighty God to his people. But that takes us to the third name, the Everlasting Father, and we have to establish the link again. Why is he doing all this? Why is Jesus Christ committed in such a way? And I've given the answer to that link here. He is the Everlasting Father. That is the relationship which he has with his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. He has a divine compassion to them that goes beyond any illustration or example on a human level. He is the father to the orphan and to the widow. He is filled with compassion for those who are in need. And as you and I have discovered, his care for our soul, his tenderness in dealing with us, so he will continue to be. We can never exhaust him. We can never find the bottom. We can never find the edges of his love. And we can take the best description given in Ephesians 3, the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of God. That's the quality of the character of our God, our everlasting Father. And one last name, he is the Prince of Peace. It perhaps is a bit difficult to see the link between what we've said in these three names and this last one. Great spiritual truths, Counselor, Mighty God, Father, how they all come down to you and me where we are. And we can pick up on names that are given in verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, we're told the government shall be upon his shoulders. In verse 7, we're told of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And that's simply telling us he is the one who rules consistently in the interests of his people, for their good maturing and for their blessing, for their safety, provision, and protection. That's the way the Lord Jesus Christ rules. The government of the world is upon his shoulders, and he's come to bring peace to his people. It's not peace at any price. It's peace at a fearful cost. The problem of sin has to be dealt with, and dealt with on the cross of Calvary, because Christmas finds its meaning in Easter. He satisfies the demands of God's justice, and he has obtained through his life and his death the experience of peace for as many as trust in him. We can celebrate the birth of Christ in a vacuum, because so few people understand the significance and the background, as we've looked at and tried to show it here. We're losing the depth. We're losing the enormity of the picture and the dimensions of God's grace in coming into such a world as we're living in, meeting people as we've described, and doing things beyond their expectations and their hope and their dreams. So therefore, there's something permanent. There's something significant. There's something spiritual we've got to grasp hold of. The death of Christ upon the cross is the source of this peace. Permanent. It's not limited to one season. It's not limited to one time of year or one place. Here we have God's promises of salvation to his people unfolding, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you and me, as we take him to ourselves as our Savior, we will know something of the joy given to us there in verse 3. The joy of the finish of harvest. The joy of victory and of dividing the spoils. We will know the joy, the peace of sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. This mighty, wonderful counselor, fighter, father to our souls. Let us pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, we bless thy name for once again the way of thy Spirit and working in us, bringing home to us the truths for our good and for our blessing. May they remain with us as we part and go our separate ways. And we ask our Lord and God that thou wouldst help us to remember, to live in the light of them, and to experience the blessings contained in them. Hear us, Lord, and bless us together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 43. The prayer on the basis of what we've been thinking of this morning. At verse 3 of Psalm 43. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thy holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43 at verse 3. O send thy light forth and thy truth.
Send thy light forth and light.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all.